Praise the Lamb that was slain. 2 Kings 15 comes right out of the book of the Revelation. As John says, I saw him weeping because there wasn't anybody. The elders say, why are you weeping? Look at the Lamb that was slain. Great, great message. 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7. 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7. This is now the Word of God. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham his son became king in his place. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. We come because you're worthy. And Father, we are so grateful that the God who created the universe, that the God who spoke us into existence, that the God we will answer to and the God we will stand before is in fact a God like you who is merciful and gracious, full of compassion. Lord God, we are thankful that you are a Savior by nature and that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that you have sent your Son to die in our stead that we could have eternal life. Father, we are thankful and honored to worship a God so great. We come today to open your Word and to read it and to learn of you. For Father, we want to live our lives in a way that brings glory and honor to you, in a way that is pleasing to you. And Lord God, we pray that in your Word you would explain to us how to do that. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who explains your truth to us. We thank you for your Son Jesus who died in our stead, and it's our prayer that he comes back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, today we are back in the southern kingdom of Israel, that is Judah, the bottom tribe, that the only one that wasn't ripped away when Rehoboam lost the kingdom. And it was preserved mostly and largely in part because God desired to honor David, who was a faithful king. And so we have seen paralleled the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah and the kings that reigned on each of the thrones somewhat intertwined here in the books. And this morning we're back in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and we are with one of the more well-known or famous kings that ever sat upon the throne of Judah. And here in the book of 2 Kings, he is called Azariah. You may know him better as the king named Uzziah. He is called by both names, and he is largely remembered because he had one of the longest tenures in Israel, that of 52 years. But he is also remembered because he is the king of whom Isaiah mourned whenever he died. In Isaiah 6:1, it said, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And so it was this King Uzziah who, when he died, Isaiah almost fell apart and said, all I could see in Israel was an empty throne. This king was dead and I didn't know what to do. And it was on the eve of Uzziah's death that Isaiah saw the Lord. And he saw God as the king in Israel sitting upon the throne. But because he's mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy and because he reigned so long, you are probably familiar with Uzziah, or Azariah as he is called here in 2 Kings. And you know him also in verse 1 to kind of give you the background of him. It says, in the second year of Joash, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. That's the wrong chapter. If you read there, you didn't get it. Chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. So we see his dad is that of the man named Amaziah. And you remember him as well. He's the one we called the half-hearted king, remember? He's the one that started out serving the Lord seemingly well, obeying the Lord's commands, doing the Lord's will. But because he was only half-hearted, the writer of Chronicles said he served the Lord, yet not with a full heart. He eventually fell away and became apostate and was not one who was pleasing to the Lord. He lived most of the end of his life in exile, and when he finally did come back to Israel, he was killed. And so this was the father of Azariah, the king you know as Amaziah. But as we look at the text this morning, there are two things predominantly that the writer of Kings wants you to know about him. There are two things we mention. The first thing is his legacy. His legacy. I want you to look at the first four verses of 2 Kings 15 to get the legacy, so as it's written by the writer of Kings of Azariah. It says, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, you already know who his dad was and that he was a half-hearted apostate king. And it shows us who his mother was. And it shows us the length of his reign and that he was 16 years old when he became king. And so you learn some of the facts about Azariah. Then we get his appraisal in verse 3. The writer says very simply, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And by now you're familiar with that sort of appraisal. Because at first it sounds like he does good, because it says he did right in the sight of the Lord. But the writer of Kings throws in there, he did right according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And you remember it said the same thing about Amaziah in regard to his father. And what we find is that the writer of Kings is saying he did good just like his dad did. Except for his dad was an apostate, so I don't really know what kind of appraisal that really was. Just like it said of Amaziah, he did right according to Jehoash, but Jehoash was also an apostate, and so you kind of get a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek statement here in which he says he did right, but he did right in the same way that his dad did, and you know that his dad was not acceptable to the Lord. So it's not a great commendation for Azariah. It simply means that as far as public religion went, he kept the public religion to be that of worship of Yahweh, and so he was kind of on the right path, but don't mistake that he was perfectly acceptable to the Lord. It kind of sounds familiar like the others. Of course, then we read the main thing that the writer of Kings wants you to get, and that's found in verse 4. Despite what he did, verse 4 says, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And you remember from last Sunday that this was something that God strictly forbid. He told them under Moses before they entered the promised land, when you go there, you're going to find a lot of pagan religions, a lot of the Canaanites, and they worship on the high places, and they worship under these green trees, and they have their cultic practices, and they scatter their worship sites all over all the scenic countryside. You are not to do that. You worship me in the place I choose, and you and I know that place to be Jerusalem. You worship me there. Don't pattern your worship after that which pleases the world. You be different. You worship me here. But Judah disobeyed. And they were following the pattern of the world. They were doing their religion that was acceptable to the world. And they followed that of the pagan religions and were worshiping under the high places. It's a sin that God strictly forbade, a sin that copied the pagan religions, and one that we find Azariah left alone. The high places were not taken away. Now, you read this with me as we started the sermon, and aside from in a moment you'll see that he was a leper, this is the only political or kingly act mentioned about Azariah in the book of Kings. Now, he sat on the throne for 52 years. He reigned a long time, and the only political or kingly thing mentioned about him by the writer of Kings is that he didn't remove the high places. So we'd say, well, did the guy just not do anything? I mean, was, you know, he play Nintendo all day? What'd he do? Was he just kind of a dud in the world and didn't accomplish a thing in this life? Well, that's not true necessarily. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Chronicles is more of a historical book than that of the Kings. You'll remember I've told you several times that the book of Kings is not a historical book, it's a theological book. He didn't write to give you all the facts, he wrote to make a theological point. Well, Chronicles is more of a historical book. He writes to just tell you what took place. And let me show you now King Uzziah or Azariah from the eyes of the chronicler here in 2 Chronicles 26. Look at this. The first three verses. It says, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. Now here comes something we didn't know. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Eloth was one of those Edomite cities that used to be in subjection to Judah, but which had revolted, but Uzziah got them back. And he brought it back and restored it to Judah and rebuilt the city. It says again in verse 3, he was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. So we get a similar, only we found out there that he was somewhat of a rebuilder in Israel or in Judah because he restored some of the fallen cities. So there was something good he did. Then you look at verse 4, and for the next 12 verses, we find incident after incident of seemingly good things Uzziah did. Look at verses 4 and 5. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And look at this. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. Now, we know what that means. There was a prophet that influenced him pretty heavily, and so long as that prophet was around, Hezekiah did good. We've been down this road before. It says he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. So there was at least a time in his life when one of the young preachers in Judah inspired him, and so long as that preacher was preaching, Uzziah was all on the good, and he obeyed, and while he obeyed, God blessed him. And so there was a good time in Uzziah's life. Look at verse 6 and 7. Tells us some more good about him. He went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath. Gath, of course, was Goliath's hometown, you'll remember that. And the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Meunites. And so you get here where he did something that hadn't been done in years in Jerusalem, and that is that he waged war with the Philistines and he won. And he kind of brought those pests under subjection to Judah there for a little while, these ones that were a continual thorn in the side. So as far as a military commander, Uzziah is doing pretty good, and not just the Philistines. Look at verse 8. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. So it wasn't just the Philistines, but the Ammonites as well fall into subjection to Uzziah because he's a king that they didn't want to mess with. So here's a king that's politically strong. God's hands on him. He's conquering foreign nations. He's restoring cities to Judah. Everything looks good. In fact, it says that his fame extended to Egypt. All the way back to Egypt, they knew who this king was. And you may remember, this hasn't happened since a king named Solomon sat on the throne. Remember? He's the one that, the queen of Sheba came and visited with him, and all the foreign nations knew about him. That hadn't happened since Solomon. And yet, for Uzziah, kind of a worldly popular guy here. He's doing some great things. Now look at verses 9 through really 15, and you get some of his political prowess, his military strength. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress, and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jehiel the scribe and Messiah the official under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners of the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. So there again, Uzziah, this great military king, he went out and basically conquered everybody in the surrounding area and then drew back and fortified Judah. And he built them up to be a strong place and added towers and added fortresses in the wilderness and had great soil and a lot of livestock. And he built these great invented weapons that were kind of like catapults that would fling arrows and fling stones and basically prohibited any army that might think about attacking Jerusalem. Don't think about it because this guy's ready for you. And what you get now is what must have been a great time to live in Judah. Because for 52 years you have a king that went out and conquered surrounding cities and then fortified your land. It was politically prosperous, economically prosperous. It was extremely safe. Nobody messed with you. Everybody had your respect. And even nations that you didn't conquer were paying tribute to you to make sure that you didn't go out and wage war with them. I mean, as far as having the golden years in Judah, this would have been one of those times. Everybody would have loved to have been alive when Uzziah was king. I mean, no wonder when his daddy came back from exile, they killed his daddy. And no wonder when Uzziah finally dies, you've got Isaiah a little bewildered because, man, here was a king that it was easy to live under. This was a great place to live while Uzziah was king. In fact, one commentary summed it up like this. Azariah was one of Judah's most effective and influential kings. He expanded Judah's territory southward to Elath, eastward so that the Ammonites paid him tribute, and westward by defeating the Philistines. He fortified Jerusalem and other parts of Judah and reorganized the army. The combined territories of Azariah and Jeroboam approximated those of David and Solomon. After Jeroboam II's death, Azariah became even more powerful and was looked to for leadership by his neighbors, who formed a coalition with him to resist the threat of Assyria. That's a pretty flattering biography, isn't it? What you have here, when you read about the king in Chronicles, is here was a guy that did everything right for a nation economically, that did everything right politically and militarily speaking. He was a master of homeland security. He was the envy of the world. Everybody wanted to live in Judah. It was a great place to live. And the writer of Kings didn't mention any of it. He didn't put any of that about him. He didn't even mention that he got back Elath. Didn't mention that he conquered the Philistines, didn't mention the cities he fortified, didn't mention the great economy, didn't mention his cattle, didn't mention how famous he was in the world. The only thing the writer of Kings wrote about him is found in verse 4 of 2 Kings 15. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What you get in Chronicles, the historical book, is that history remembers Uzziah really well. What you get in Kings, the theological book, is that spiritually, he's not remembered all that well. Here's a king that conquered a lot of things in his day, but a king that when it came to the most important things, those being the spiritual things, didn't do a thing. You might remember that the writer of Kings has a real thorn in his craw, that something that's really bothering him. And he's listed it with the last three kings. You'll remember that there was that wicked queen, Athaliah, that tried to stomp out the kingly lineage. Remember her? And the one king, the baby, was saved. And since that baby was saved, there have been three kings in Judah: Jehoash, Amaziah, and now Azariah. The only three kings that have been there since that kind of refreshing time in Judah. But I want you to listen what the writer of Kings has had to say about all three of these kings. It's very similar what he said about them. Listen, this is Jehoash. He was actually the baby that was saved. In 2 Kings 12, 1 through 3, it says, "In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days, in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." Now let's look at the next king, Amaziah. 2 Kings 14, 1 to 4. "In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." You get to Azariah, who we've been reading in 2 Kings 15, and we read that he was 16 when he became king. He reigned 52 years, and in verse 4, there it is again. "Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." Now, you're the writer of 2 Kings. You tell me, what mattered to him? What was it? It was the high places. That's all he can care about. As he's writing about the kings, he is on a search looking for the first king that will finally lead Israel to obey God. He's looking for the first king that will finally show up and tear down the high places and make worship of God what God intended it to be. And he is yet to find that king. He's been writing about him. You realize these three kings took up 96 years of Israel's history. They did a lot of stuff, and the writer of Kings doesn't write anything about them. He doesn't care because they haven't done the one thing that mattered most, and that was getting rid of those high places. All he cared about was which king will finally lead us to be the nation that God wants us to be. They're conquering kingdoms, they're growing lands, they're fortifying cities, and we are still in as much danger today as we have ever been, because today we're on the wrong side of God's word. And that leaves us in danger. And I'm looking for the king that will move us to the right side of God's wrath. I'm looking to the king that will finally take the bull by the horns and do what God desires of us. Martin Luther had a great statement. And you remember Martin Luther, he was nearly burned at the stake a couple of times. "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is more flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." What Martin Luther was saying was this: There are a lot of things in this life that you can safely confess about Jesus, that you can safely preach about Jesus. But if you leave out those parts that the world particularly hates, don't call yourself a bold soldier of the cross. If you preach against drunkenness, but not to an alcoholic, if you preach against or preach about submission, but not to a boisterous woman, if you preach against adultery, but not to those in an affair, if you preach against money, but not to those who are worrying and greedy and all of that, then you may be loudly professing Christ, but you are a coward on the battlefield. You can wear the sword, you can carry the armor, you can carry the rifle, you can march in line, but when the battle comes, if you turn and run, you're not faithful. And that's largely in part what the writer of Kings is insinuating about Uzziah. Oh yeah, he did a lot of great stuff, but the high places are still there. The coward, why didn't he go after that? Why didn't he go after the one thing that's killing us? And the point is real simple to understand for you and I. It doesn't matter how successful you are in this life if you fail spiritually. You get that? It doesn't matter how successful you are in this life if you fail spiritually. If you blow it on God's terms, it doesn't matter how many men are applauding when you cross the finish line. If God is not saying, well done, who cares if the rest of the world is? And that's kind of what you see here. You have one historian that thinks Uzziah hung the world, and yet God is saying, but he didn't remove the high places. People are standing and applauding, and God is yawning at this king. And you understand that, and the question would be, how successful are you in this life? Because I know we plot our lives and we chart them according to how successful we are. But man, if you miss the mark spiritually, you blow it completely. I was thinking about this week. Carrie is constantly, as we pray for our kids, and constantly in her own prayer life, talking about wanting to make sure she's the mother that leads her children to know the Lord. And wanting to make sure that if they get nothing else, they get Jesus. And what an idea. You know, we talk about it. I was thinking about dads. How many of us teach our boys to throw a baseball or catch a catfish or mow grass or do whatever, but if you don't train them to know the Lord, I mean, so what if your kid's the next pitcher for the New York Yankees? It just won't matter, right? It says in Ephesians chapter 6, 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I mean, you can succeed physically if you want, but if you fail spiritually, so what? Teachers, think about it. I know teachers are under more pressure probably than most people in the world today because they have those four letters, T-A-K-S. I mean, they're always on their mind, the tax test. Well, you can train your kids to read and write, pass the tax, can't you? You can train them to go ahead and know and do bigger and greater things. You can get them prepared to enter into college and get a career and make lots of money. But have you ever told them what makes life worth living? I mean, do they know that? I know it's a hard thing. We got administrators in here, two principals sitting in here this morning. I know that's hard. People that teach textbooks, people that teach kids, coaches, everything else. This place is swarming with educators. And I know that when I say that, educators go, you're going to talk about the other four letters, and that's ACLU. We stand up and mention that, and these people are going to come after us. Well, you know, I know it's bad, and I know it's hard, and I know they're not going to fire me for talking about Jesus. It's kind of my job, but come on, folks. I mean, why are we here for crying out loud? Really? I mean, you train your kids to know how to do a math equation, but they don't know the meaning of life. Kind of a futile life, isn't it? I mean, you stand at the finish line and all your students pass the SAT or the ACT. Half of them are math engineers or whatever else, but none of them know what the secret of living is. I mean, what do you accomplish? Nothing, do you? It says in John 4:35, you remember this was when Jesus is by the woman at the well and the disciples have gone off to get food and they come back and they say, are you hungry? And he says, I have food you don't know about. And they're looking around going, well, was there a restaurant around here I didn't see? John 4:35, he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. You went to the town, you bought bread, but did you tell anybody about me? I mean, you were so consumed with your task that you didn't accomplish anything. Well, eat your roll. I hope it's good. Those people don't know about me now. I mean, it's a life of futility. You got to stand in the gap. Think about it, businessmen, people who do jobs and climb the corporate ladder and the bottom line's always in the black. You build a great empire. You have treasure in heaven. Someday you're going to lose all the treasure you stored up here. You got anything to fall back on when you really retire? Jesus said in Matthew 19, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I mean, what are you going to do, businessman? I think about it with preachers all the time. We build a big church, a really pretty church. Isn't it a pretty church? You know, you get a lot of people. You get real popular, you climb the ladder, you get a radio program, maybe you get on TV someday, you know. All the great things that preachers accomplish and people look to you as you're a great humanitarian. But so what? Will your people stand in the day of judgment? You entertained them, you wowed them, you impressed them, you hugged their neck when they cried and you visited them every time they coughed, but are they going to stand in the day of judgment? I mean, anything spiritual coming out of this? It says in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Charles Spurgeon has a quote that I read all the time. He said, "Now observe, brethren, if I or you or any of us or all of us shall have spent our lives merely in amusing men or educating men or moralizing men, when we shall come to give our account at the last great day, we shall be in a very sorry condition, and we shall have but a very sorry record to render. For of what avail will it be to a man to be educated when he comes to be damned? Of what service will it be to him to have been amused when the trumpet sounds and heaven and earth are shaking and the pit opens up and swallows the soul unsaved? Of what avail even to have moralized a man if still he on the left hand of the judge, and if still, depart ye cursed, shall be his portion." Isn't that a statement? So you educated them. Hell's full of educated people. You made them smart, they're going to go to hell, but you educated them. You amused them. Don't you? I get so upset. This is one of you can, if you ever want to set me off, you can do it real easy. Just come up to me, visit another church, or go, and that's, I'm not against you visiting another church, that's fine. Or you hear another preacher, and I like good preaching. But don't come to me and say, "He is a great preacher, he was so funny." I don't care if he was funny, and if all you remember that he was funny, great. What good is it to amuse men if still they on the wrong side, right? If still they on the left hand of the judge? What good is it to moralize them? Well, I got drunks to put down the bottle, and I got people smoking to put down cigarettes, and I got that guy to quit sleeping with women. Well, great. You made him a better society person, but did you give him Jesus? Because if you accomplish all those things but nothing spiritually, you really don't accomplish anything. And that goes for preachers, it goes for teachers, it goes for businessmen, it goes for parents. But I tell you what, it also goes for your own personal life too. So you go out and do a lot of great things, but you're not right spiritually. What does it matter? Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see what matters here? It's where Azariah missed it. Where Uzziah didn't get it. He accomplished everything you could possibly accomplish as a king except the one thing he should have accomplished. He left the high places alone. It's a call that the king here, or the writer of Kings, is giving us to not just be physically motivated, but to be spiritually motivated. To be motivated to make a spiritual difference in the world in which we live. I love what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3:17. He said, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Now, the main call there is be heavenly minded, right? Not earthly minded. Focus on spiritual things. But he said then, and I hope you picked up on this, Paul said, because not everybody is focused on spiritual things. In fact, there are some people who are not. And Paul even said what they are. He said they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, what does an enemy of the cross of Christ look like? Well, if you saw it on the screen, Paul gave you four attributes of somebody who is an enemy of the cross of Christ. He said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. You want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Focus on today. Focus on the earthly things. Because the cross of Christ, if it's anything, it's not about now. If it's about now, then He died, right? If it's about now, it's over. The reason He died on the cross, it was all about eternity. That's why He went through what He went through. And He says that's how we honor the Christ, by focusing on eternity. Don't just look at today. And that was Azariah. 52 years, history remembers him as a great political, economic, military king, master of homeland security and the envy of the world. And the writer of Kings remembers him as the king who didn't accomplish anything. The king who didn't do a thing. Well, you want me to tell you about Uzziah? I'll tell you about Uzziah. He left the high places. What more is there to say? He left alone the one thing God's angry about, the one thing that's going to end up killing us. And in a few years, we're all going to Babylon because of those dumb high places. If he'd have wanted to have been a good king, maybe he'd have got rid of those. That's what the writer of Kings is insinuating. That's his legacy. One more thing I want you to see, and that's his life. You get his legacy and his life here. Look at verses 5 through 7. That's his life. It says, "The Lord struck the king, so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, judging the people of the land." Now, that's a pretty interesting statement. We find out he had leprosy until the day that he died. Only we find out he didn't just have leprosy, we find out that God gave it to him. Did you see that? The Lord struck the king. God gave it to him. Well, why did God give him leprosy? Well, he doesn't mention that here either, but it's also found in the book of 2 Chronicles. Let me read it. 2 Chronicles 26, 16. "But when he became strong," this is Uzziah, "his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house judging the people of the land." Now, he was smote a leper because he tried to step without his bounds and become a priest. You might remember that's the same reason God rejected Saul, because he offered a sacrifice when it wasn't his job. And this was Uzziah. Only the priest did the work in the temple, and he stepped up there and defied the commands of God, and God struck him as a leper. And then it records his death in verses 6 and 7. The rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Now here's a king that reigned 52 years. And all the writer of Kings can say about him is found in 7 verses. And you want to sum it up into 2 things? He tells you this. He didn't remove the high places, and he was a leper until the day that he died. And that's all they mention about a king who the world would tell you was one of the best kings to ever sit on the throne. Despite all he did and despite all his success, he failed miserably spiritually. He left the high places alone, and he defied God's command so that God was forced to make him to be a leper. I hope you get the point this morning. God's definition of a successful life and the world's definition of a successful life are 2 drastically different definitions. They are not the same thing. What it means to succeed according to God's standards and what it means to succeed according to man's standards do not look the same. They don't even overlap a little. God is concerned about the spiritual things. Man is concerned about the physical things. Now, to ask you, you're trying to make the world a healthier place? Try to make the world a safer place? You try to make the world a wealthier place? Maybe make the world a more educated place? Make the world a more peaceful place? Make the world a more enjoyable place? Make the world a more physically fit place? Why not try to make the world something that the creator of this world is more pleased with? You think about that? That's what God was looking for. The writer of Kings was looking for the first king who would finally show up and care enough about what God wanted that he would go against the people and tear down those high places, because that's what God was looking for. As I wrote this sermon and was learning and writing and all of the above, I just started thinking in my life, how many high places have I left up? How many high places, maybe even in the church? High places in your family, maybe. Those things that just kind of untouchable, you know? We just don't go there because they're always been this way and it's always like that, and this is the way our family's always done it, and it's just kind of one of those sacred high places. You know, I know, God is hateful of it. It's an abomination to Him. He wishes we'd get rid of it, but if I go and approach that, all my family's going to be mad at me. Maybe the whole church will be mad at me. Maybe the whole town will be mad at me. If I step out and actually try to be the one that says, I think we ought to get rid of the high places. And all of a sudden we look at that and go, no, I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. I'm not going to mess with that. That'll bring the roof down on my head. God's just going to have to be unhappy because we're leaving this one alone. We call that the cowardly life, don't we? It's not really a life of conviction. It's not really a life that cares about what God desires. And I couldn't help but think in my life about things in my life, high places that I've left that have to be torn down and have to be removed. And I want to challenge you in your life to do the same thing, to try to leave a spiritual thumbprint on this place when you leave it, to someday see that God is watching this world and this world will answer to God, and to try to leave this world a little better off spiritually than when you found it, to make sure that this world is a little more pleasing to God and to work in that regard. And by the way, that's what it means to be a member of Christ's kingdom, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what we pray? Isn't that what He taught us to pray? Sure it is. It's not about what we want. It's not about what we like. It's not about what the masses choose. It's about doing what God desires and making sure that we line ourselves up in obedience to Him. And all I would challenge you to do is don't be like Uzziah, who someday when you die, they can talk about all the great things you accomplished, the number of things you did and the amount of money you made and the places you worked and the things you accomplished and all the good you did for humanity, and all that stuff is fine and well. And then at the end of your eulogy, they say, but he left the high places. You know how sad it is to be at a funeral, and I've been to a bunch, preached a bunch, where we talk about a man or a woman who has deceased, and quite possibly they knew the Lord. I mean, there's a lot like that knew the Lord, and they really were Christians. And then you look over, and the family always sits right here, and you look over at the family. And you can see several, and I'm not just talking about because you look at them and see it. I'm talking about because we've had conversations with them back in the fellowship hall and over at the funeral home, and you realize that here this person lays in their casket, and it's easy to see that half their family doesn't know the Lord. They don't care. And you think, man, what an empire he built, what great things he accomplished, and he left behind the high places. The one thing that really mattered, the one difference he should have made, and he left that one alone because it was just too tough to deal with. Man, think about that. I just want to challenge you, as God has challenged me, make a spiritual impact where you are. Don't build an empire and leave God out of it. Go after the high places. And by the way, just as a prelude, you'll get there eventually. There's a young king named Josiah coming, 8 years old when he becomes king. If you think Uzziah's fault was that he was just too young, Josiah will be 8 years old when he becomes king, and this boy, he's going to tear down the high places. He's going after Jeroboam's golden calves. He's going to find the book of the law and force it in the people's face. And God will bless this king for it. It's the kind of king we desire to be. Someday, you and I are going to stand before the Lord, and everything we've done will pass through the fire. Man, only that that honored God is what remains. 1 Corinthians 3:12. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Don't be saved so as through fire, by the skin of your teeth. Don't see everything you did go up in smoke at the judgment, and God just goes insignificant, 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 insignificant. Build something that lasts, that stands through the fire, to have something to lay at the feet of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. And Lord God, we are thankful that you remind us that we are not here to gain this world. We are here to lose this world that we may gain the next one. And we are not here to store up treasure here. We're here to give that away so that we can store up treasure in heaven. And we're not here to build fame here, Lord God. We are fools for Christ's sake so that we may be honored and glorified in eternity. Remind us, Lord God, that what the world says is success is not your definition, and teach us to long for your success more. Lord God, I pray that you would give us the courage and conviction to do what these kings have not, and that is to obey you and honor you and do what is right in your sight, come what may. Teach us, Lord God, to be people of conviction and people who are cared about eternity, people who want to make a spiritual impact in the world in which we live. And I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.